and we'll pray for you in this coming week. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Matthew 5, and we will be turning to Romans 12 in just a moment. But in the book of Romans, we have seen the mercies of God outlined in detail, calling us to an altar, not an altar in a building or a temple, but this altar is in the presence of an all-seeing, almighty God. And before Him, we live and move and have our being. And we are called to present ourselves to Him as living sacrifices as we pursue the obedience of faith. We are to live humbly and serve the Lord with the spiritual gifts that He's given to us. And as we look at Romans 12, it brings us back to discover some important virtues that should be coming out of our lives. To know Jesus Christ means that our life will change. And it's described as a transformation. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new person. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Even in this chapter in Romans 12, we have read about the being transformed by the renewal of our mind, that we might discern and test the will of God and to walk in it, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And as we trace Romans 12, we learn how, or we understand how we're to love one another, but also how we're to love in a hostile world. And so I'm calling these priceless principles, and there's really a parallel in Matthew 5 with the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes in particular. The Sermon on the Mount was Jesus's most well-known sermons. He really outlined what it means to be a kingdom citizen. If you're going to be in my kingdom, you're going to necessarily live in this way. And he gives beatitudes that the world would never pick. Verse 3, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek or the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And what he's saying here, and really this is an evangelistic message, because those who are in God's kingdom, which was inaugurated when Jesus came, by faith in Jesus Christ, we enter into the kingdom, invisible, yet one day it will be sight. We acknowledge that He is our King, He's our only hope, He's our Savior, He's our Lord, He's the one we're living for. And it's evangelistic, Matthew 5 is evangelistic, because only those who mourn over their sin can understand the good news of the gospel. Only those who are poor in spirit, seeing that they're utterly destitute apart from God's grace in their life, see any hope of redemption that comes through the gospel. This is a powerful parallel between the teaching of Jesus and Romans chapter 12. I'm calling these priceless principles because they point to the power of the gospel to renew our minds and to transform our lives. Who doesn't feel woefully deficient when we look at this this list? In Romans 12 alone, there are nearly 25 distinct and yet similar commands that are given to us. And we're to measure our Christian life by them, by these. I think one of the most profitable things we could do this Lord's Day is get alone with God and just read Romans 12, 9 through 21. And ask God, Lord, is this, you know, in my deficiencies, I need for you to help me to live this list. This isn't a go-do list in the sense that, all right, do this and do that and do this and do that. This is a list given that's only possible to be obeyed through the power of the gospel flowing through us, through the mercies of God. This is supernatural living. The Latin is contra mundum, against the world, as we live for Christ. Timothy Keller wrote, "At the heart of the gospel is God's love for us, So at the heart of our lives should be love for him and for others. So in this great parallel and with the Sermon on the Mount, we turn our attention now to Romans chapter 12. And it's about caring. I read Romans 12 and I hear this call to care. To care about others. To invest in others. As followers of Christ, we're to live differently than the consensus of popular opinion. Sharing and caring are not high on the list of the world's priorities. In fact, there's an attitude today we must do battle with in our own life, which basically is, I don't want the drama of other people's problems. I don't want to reach out because, truth be told, I really don't care. I got enough issues in my own life, and I can't carry what you're carrying. But we're called to be the hands and feet of Christ. And we're called to care in a world that could care less. And so the world is marked by indifference and non-commitment and disengagement. No sharing, no caring, no reaching out, no giving a rip. I'm just going to watch the screen on my cell phone and look at nobody and check out. So God has so much more for us. And with that thought, let us dive in right now to Romans 12. And the first thing I would want to note is something that permeates verses 9 through 21, and that is love should be the dominant witness of our lives. First, love should be the dominant witness of our lives. He says in verse 9, let love be genuine without hypocrisy. Let it be genuine. It's not without discernment, because he goes on to say, hate what is evil. Let love be without hypocrisy, but it's a discerning love, and it stands on truth. And sometimes the most loving thing we can say is, that's not right. That's not right before God. God's word is clear on that matter. We noted that love is a verb. It does things. It moves. It expresses itself. It demonstrates. It holds fast to what is good. It loves others with brotherly affection. It outdoes, we're to outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Rejoice in hope. Patient in tribulation. Constant in prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. That's quite a list, isn't it? One could get tired doing all the commands in the New Testament. And Paul gives, again, 25 distinct but closely related exhortations in this chapter with this major pivot of, this is how you apply the gospel. This is how you live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. The quality should bring conviction about how we fall short and encouragement as we conform more and more into the image of Christ. Yesterday's failures do not define us, believers. We have a risen Savior who speaks into our tired hearts, press on in my name. I'm with you. Any believer who honestly appraises his life by these standards cannot help but be convicted of falling short. And that's good. So we're not leaving here having a self-congratulatory stroke fest on how wonderful we are and what gifts we are to the world. But rather, we need Christ moving through us. And so Paul talks about empathy, and he talks about friendliness, and he talks about the common touch, that in the body of Christ there's not some strata of that separates us based upon financial income or background or family trees. We're all anchored at the foot of the cross together, and then it speaks of humility, which is emphasized so many times in the New Testament. Why do you think? Because so easily we fall prey to pride. Notice with me, secondly, love should be the most dominant aspect of our witness. Secondly, care, we are to care in the full range of human experience. Care. It says in verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Let's talk about that for a few minutes. John Stott, a faithful New Testament commentator, said, love never stands aloof from other people's joys or pains. Love identifies with them, sings with them, and suffers with them. Love enters deeply into their experiences and their emotions, their laughter and their tears, and feels solidarity with them, whatever their mood. Rejoice with those who rejoice. I asked last night in family worship, what does that mean? What kind of person do you need to be to rejoice with those who rejoice? You need to be a person who cares about other people, or it'll never happen. If you're thinking about you and your time and your schedule and what's important to you, and that's all that you allow into your life, you're not going to be rejoicing with others from the heart. It may be a superficial compliment or a well-wish a phrase, but it won't be from the heart. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Christians are to be people who rejoice because we have a God of hope. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because he's alive, let's make an assumed connection here, is that because he's alive, that means I can bring rejoicing and hope into any circumstance that I face in this world. And we should long to be versatile in that way as Christians. Let's just go back to how rejoicing is anchored in the resurrection. I'm thinking of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. And the women are there at the tomb on that first resurrection morning. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're seeking Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. That's rejoicing, same word. "And ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.'" Same Greek word. Rejoice. King James renders it, "All hail." That doesn't inspire me much, but rejoice sure does. Rejoice. I'm alive. Bring that into every circumstance of your life. So we are to bring the solid hope into everyday life. Rejoice with those who rejoice speaks about celebrating good things in one another's lives. Believers should be happy with others. It is one of the great ways that we show love, by showing interest. At the birth of John the Baptist, Elizabeth was great in years, and God blessed her, opened her womb, she conceived, and she gave birth to John the Baptist. Listen to how Luke records this. "Neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to Elizabeth in giving her a son in old age, and the text says they rejoiced with her." Jesus spoke of that rejoicing in Luke 5 when he spoke about the lost sheep. How the shepherd went to go get the sheep, and how the shepherd rejoiced when he found the sheep. And then it says in verse 6, "Rejoice with me," the shepherd saying to others, "rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." And the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son of the prodigal son are formed and framed in Luke 15 for us to see the heart of God, that he rejoices over one sinner who repents than 99 just persons who need no repentance, which was an indictment to the Pharisees. Barnabas, when he went into the church at Antioch, the text says, Barnabas saw the grace of God and he rejoiced. Kairate, he rejoiced. Now, there are enemies to be a rejoicing, to being a rejoicing Christian. They're enemies. We know them well. The first is jealousy. Jealousy. You can't rejoice with someone if you're jealous about their achievements. What should we do when we feel that envy, that jealousy come into our heart? We need to renounce it and say, "Lord, this is not right. You're in charge of station and rank. I trust you with it. I'm not going to be a jealous person." It was Oscar Wilde, who told the tale of the devil crossing the Libyan desert, and there was a monk there who was committed to holiness and to live his life before God and to seek God as a man of prayer. And the demons had worked overtime to try to get him to buckle and to sin. And all the typical approaches, he met with confidence in God. And the devil came by and met with that discouraged horde of demons and said, "You know, your methods are too crude. He's not going to listen to that." And the devil went and whispered into his ear, "Your brother has been appointed the Bishop of Alexandria." And Wilde recorded that a scowl of malignant jealousy crossed his face. There's no better way to test someone than this. Let someone beneath him or someone on his level begin to succeed beyond him and see how he handles it. If you're a jealous person, you're not going to be able to rejoice with other people the way you should. Pettiness is the second enemy. Pettiness, nitpicky grievances. Scotty Smith, in his book Everyday Prayers, purpose now, by the grace of God, not to indulge in pettiness, self-pity, gossip, over-talking, under-listening, or cynicism all week long. You take that seriously, that could change your life. Selfishness. Love does not seek its own. Here is probably the key to everything. The root of evil of fallen human nature is in wanting to have its own way. Those are battles, aren't they? It was the Lutheran commentator R.C.H. Linsky who said, "Cure selfishness and you have just replanted the Garden of Eden." Paul said to the Philippians, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself." I'm waxing eloquent like I've got all this mastered. It's not so. But this is at the heart of living the Christian life. One more, small-mindedness. You're not going to be able to rejoice with others if you're small-minded. What does that mean? Well, God is bigger than your experience. We would do well to remind ourselves of that. Some people struggle to rejoice, and specifically to rejoice with others, because they can't see that God is bigger than what they know. He is larger than your view of the world. Allow your faith to be informed that God moves in mighty ways in other people's lives, and rejoice in the triumph of God's truth and the gospel through them. James Boyce said that the solution to breaking free from these toxic, sinful attitudes that keep us from rejoicing with others, there's only one way to break out of this. We have to stop thinking of ourselves and of our own interests all the time. And the only way we can do that is by transformation accomplished in us by Jesus Christ. That's what Romans 12 is all about, that we would be transformed by the renewal of our minds, that we would remember God's mercies to us and his call on our life. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. That requires an investment, doesn't it? I know some people that just can't go to the funeral home. They can't handle not being able to manage the grief, the tears. Well, it's not our job to manage people's grief. It's our job to feel with them, to empathize with them, weep with those who weep. The Bible is a book full of tears. It's more than that, but it's not less than that. God is near the brokenhearted, Psalm 34 tells us. Listen to Psalm 56, verse 8. "You have kept count of my tossings, my wanderings. You have put my tears in your bottle." That's God going on record. "I got them in my bottle. I know all about your sufferings, your wanderings. They're in my book." In the book of Nehemiah, we are taken to a scene in biblical history where God's people are in captivity. Nehemiah is still there. He's the cupbearer of the king, Artaxerxes. And he receives word about the welfare of Jerusalem. That's his hometown. That was the epicenter of the world if you were a Jew. Temple was there. Everything was there. That's where you went, commanded by Moses. And he heard about Jerusalem, that it was in tatters. And the text says that the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, the gates are burned with fire. And as soon as I heard this, Nehemiah said, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. Nehemiah knew that this was a life-threatening situation. To show distress in front of the king, that could end your life, because what you're communicating is you're not really happy with the leadership of the king and you could be executed. But Nehemiah was able to express his distress to the king and receive favor after this wonderful prayer in chapter 1. And so Nehemiah wept for Jerusalem. In John 11, we go to the funeral of Lazarus. There isn't a funeral I preach that I don't mention Jesus wept. He loved Lazarus. He loved Mary. He loved Martha. And it was, you know, he saw the Jews weeping, and then he asked, where have you laid him? And then the text says, Jesus wept. Would you take that in for a moment? Why did Jesus weep? We know the story. He would go to Lazarus's tomb after Lazarus being dead 4 days and would say, Lazarus, come forth. And what did he do? He came forth and he lived until he died. But it says he wept. Why did Jesus weep? He knew he was going to see Lazarus again. He knew that he would reunite Lazarus with Mary and Martha. I think that Jesus wept because he saw the effects of sin upon human beings. From day one, when Adam and Eve disobeyed, the day you eat of it, you will surely, and we've been dying ever since. That's why he wept, and that's why he came. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as our sin bearer. But he was crucified and rose again. This should tenderize our hearts to the sufferings of others. It may be shattered dreams or dashed hopes. It may be a jilted bride or a devastated groom. It may be a man who's terminated from his job without any notice, and he's wondering how he's going to provide for his family. Or a wife who's just learned that her husband's been monkeying around on the internet and has been unfaithful to him. A young mother who's had a miscarriage, one reeling from a divorce they didn't want. Children whose hearts are broken through the disappointments thrust upon them. We're to weep with those who weep. My mother went to heaven 2.5 years ago, and I remember going to North Carolina for her funeral and met with my family, and I learned a story about her from my Aunt Robin, who was 10 years younger than my mother. And she told me when we gathered at her funeral how she remembers when she was 3 and my mother was just turning a teenager and was having a birthday party and had a lot of friends come over. And it was time for Robin's nap and she wasn't having it. Maybe it was bedtime, but she was hollering and hollering. And she said to me in tears, your mother went into my room and got into my crib until I fell asleep and then went back out to her guests. How long does a good deed last? How about your whole life? That you remember something at the age of 3 that impacted you or that was precious in the sight of God, to weep with those who weep. What a gift. What a calling. Love should be the most dominant expression of our witness, care in the full range of human emotions. Notice thirdly, let's pursue some harmony here. Look at verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Easier said than done. You don't know what my work site's like. You don't know what family gatherings are like, Pastor. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Next week, we're going to be looking at the truth from this text on dealing with enemies. But here, live in harmony with one another. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all. We should be easy to get along with. He's talking about not causing unnecessary problems. Please hear me. I'm not talking about sweeping things under the rug. Some things must be addressed. Some conversations are crucial and painful. But if we're living our life and we got a body count behind us because we have one blown out relationship after another, that's the issue. We should be easy to get along with. The writer of the Song of Ascents, Psalm 120, too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. And the writer says, I'm for peace, but when I speak, they're for war. So sometimes we have to walk through conflicts. But let me just ask, are you caught in a tit for tat? Truth be known, your behavior resembles that of a junior high person. That should not be named among us. Is your life more dominated by past hurts than by the grace of Christ and His mercy flowing through you? Has bitterness quenched the joy of His salvation? What old emotional injury are you carrying today from someone who hurt you and never asked forgiveness? Will you give that pain to God and let Him heal that wound? Jesus did not die bitter, neither should we. Pursue harmony. Secondly, pursue humility. Here it is again. The last part of verse 16. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Never be wise in your own sight. There should be a healthy, humble awareness that we don't have a corner on the truth. I say that guardedly because when it comes to Jesus and the Word, we're anchored there. We've put our flag there. That's what we stand upon. But so many things in life require testing and observation, and we just don't know. So there ought to be a healthy sense of I'm feeling led to go in this direction, but quite willing to make a correction if God should reveal otherwise. I was thinking about this haughtiness, and I was reminded of it, of this in a story Max Stiles tells in his book on evangelism, as he talks about Andre. And I think this is how the warning or the call to pursue humility fits in this gathering well. Andre came to our fellowship, Stiles writes, as a second-year university student. It was tempting to pull him into leadership because he had great experience in ministry. He had been a leader in his youth group, and the kids loved him. He was talented with the guitar. He was winsome, good-looking, and just an all-around good guy. He had a background, a strong spiritual background. He knew all kinds of Christian lingo. He knew the verses. He could navigate the Bible. They served him well, Stiles wrote, until we started an in-depth Bible study. We studied the book of Mark, and Andre was bored. He knew all the stories about Jesus, and each session seemed repetitive, but he began to have a restless, uncomfortable feeling. The Holy Spirit was working. While reading Mark 8, which recounts how Jesus healed a blind man with a second touch, Andre was suddenly chilled with the realization that though he had been around Jesus for many years, he could not see Jesus, just as the blind man initially saw people like trees and walking and needed a second touch. So Andre, who had spent so much time in Christian community, was not a true follower of Christ and was haughty and resting in his own understanding and his own ability to navigate the crowd and speak the Christianese. And Andre needed to be born again. He repented of a sin, the most wicked and hard-hearted sin, the sin most difficult to root out, the sin most condemned by Jesus, spiritual pride and religious arrogance. And to the believers at Rome, Paul says to them, do not be haughty, associate with the lowly, never be wise in your own sight, never get over your need for a fresh word from Jesus Christ and a touch of his grace as we walk with him. Number five, pursue honor. Pursue honor, verse five. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Verse 17 has two parts. Don't repay evil for evil. And Jesus taught that in the Sermon on the Mount, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. This is the law and the prophets. That's a golden rule. And then in the second part, give thought, be careful to do what is honorable, good, right in the sight of all. The King James renders it, provide things honest in the sight of all men. And the word translated honorable in verse 17 is the word kalos, which has broad interpretive freedom. It could mean good, right, proper, honorable, honest, fine, beautiful. It's a versatile word. But if we are working in the area of aesthetics, the good that we are pursuing becomes the beautiful. And in philosophy, it's the truth. And in morals, it would be what's right. So Paul's urging us to aim at that goal, that what is good and right and beautiful. Christians are to lead in a way in good things and right things, which begs the question that there are absolutes in this world. There are moral absolutes in this world. There are standards, and we've noticed a shift in our world in the last 50 years or so. Where morality, that's shifting. It's whatever, truth is in the eye of the beholder. In education and politics and policies in the workplace, this idea of what is good and right and true has been set aside. But we're to pursue what is good, what is right, what is beautiful, what is honorable in the sight of all. So this has really been heavy on application. I like that, don't you? It's coming out of the gospel for many, many sermons and seeing that this is the power that leads to the Christian life. Let me just ask you, in all the things that we've mentioned this morning, of which of these are you the weakest? You ever think in categories like that? No, not really, Pastor, because it makes me uncomfortable. I think that's the point. If we're not uncomfortable, nothing's likely to change in our life. Do I rejoice with those who rejoice? Do I struggle with being haughty, indifferent towards others? Do you find yourself living with a motivation for revenge, anger, and you give little thought to the bigger picture of doing what is good and beautiful and honorable? What would happen if you, after being entrenched in a relationship with a family member, showed the magnanimous grace of Christ in that relationship? You're stopping the idea of, well, they've got to come first. They've got to speak first. They've got to take the first step. And maybe it's God leading you to take the first step. Well, what if they, cuss me out or something? You're right with God. Is there anything greater than that? Who cares who yells at you in this world? If you're living in for God's favor and God's applause. Tim Keller suggests the following. Love people you don't naturally like with sincerity. Be willing to challenge evil. Love with dogged affection over the long haul, no matter what. Be generous with your home, with your money, with your time. Don't hold on to bitterness or resentment. Instead, actively bless those who wrong you. We'll talk about that next week. Next week's title is, Got an Enemy? You'll want to come back for that message. Be humble, willing to associate with people who are different than you. Seek peace in difficult relationships and avoid revenge if wronged. Be honest with God through confession of your sins. Be intentional and don't give up. That's the heart of saving faith. That's the grace of God moving in us. And that's why we exist. Would you bow with me in prayer? I came across from the prayer journal of George Fox in the 1600s. I prayed to God that he would baptize my heart into all conditions so I might be able to enter the needs and conditions of all. Lord, that is our prayer this morning, that we would be totally surrendered to you, and that you would help us by the power of Christ within us to live this way. It's easy to talk the talk, but Lord, we need help in walking the walk. And I pray that you would do a work in each of us, that this would be our story, this would be our song, this would be what it means to live the Christian life. Father, I pray that you would move in this gathering. If anyone is here who has never received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I don't wish to confuse them with today's sermon as a way to please you apart from repentance and faith in Christ. It is Christ we need to pursue these things. Would you lead us now in these closing moments, that we would give our heart and mind and attitudes and commitments to you. Be glorified in your church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we sing in these closing moments.